Those of you who are new here this evening, or you haven't come too often before, won't realize that we started some years ago in Genesis chapter 1, and we've now reached the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers, and we are actually going through Numbers extremely slowly. And we've reached the 19th chapter of Numbers, so if you would like to turn to that fourth book of the Bible and the 19th chapter, we're going to spend some time in it this evening. The book of Numbers, if you're new here tonight, is a book about the traveling of the children of Israel from Egypt to the edge of the promised land. That was one of the most magnificent liberation marches that has ever taken place. It was sustained by God in a most miraculous manner as 2 million people moved across the desert. And although they took 40 years to make it because of sin and unbelief, eventually they're going to land up on the plains of Moab, looking across into the promised land, into the land where there's going to be real life and new life and the fullness of life, where at last men and women might be all that God intended men and women to be, where there'd be the fullness and the fructification of what it means to be human. And their hearts longed for that good news, that good land, and to get into it as soon as they could. And we're going to find that the book of Numbers, although it was a 40 years march, or 38 years to be exact, has concentrated one on the beginning and two at the end. And the little bit we've just been looking at, which comes to its conclusion in the 19th chapter, is just the period of march, which is peppered by mistakes, disobediences, and then a list of all the campsites they had across that area. And so we're in the last chapter of the journeying part in Numbers. And we're going to get ready in chapter 20 onwards to settle down in the plains of Moab, looking across and getting hungrier and hungrier for the promised land. God does that with us sometimes. When he wants to make a new breakthrough, where God's people are moving with more power, with more love, with more vision, he has to settle us down, and there we get really thirsty and really hungry for what God wants of his people. And it's that sometimes is happening in us when we seem to have come to a high point and we've not gone on. God is just making us passionately hungry to get through into something bigger for God. And some of us believe that's where we are at the moment. We believe the reason why we've had this month of prayer, and I don't think it's going to stop with just a month, is because we're hungry to get through to something bigger together with God. But this chapter is the last of the whole traveling part of the book of Numbers. And it's called the chapter about the red heifer. A heifer is, of course, a female bull, which makes her a cow. And if you happen to be reading the New English Bible, they seem to have thought that cow was better than heifer, and that's how they've translated it. You'd also know by this time, if you've read through the previous books of the Old Testament, that there is a massive number of sacrifices. There is a sacrifice for this and a sacrifice for that and a sacrifice for the other thing. And all these sacrifices are pointing on to the one great sacrifice of God, when God became man for the set purpose to shed his blood on a cross and be a sacrifice for the sin of the world. For when Jesus died, every sacrifice became redundant. Every picture that educated the children of Israel through their journeyings came to a needless end. For at last, the fullness of what it meant to be the sacrifice of God took place when Jesus grappled with sin, death, and Satan, and with outstretched arms to gather in the whole of the world, took on the great forces of evil that ruin mankind, and there fought out on the cross into death itself. And there, putting his feet on death, rose again. In those moments, every teaching of sacrifice, whether from Israel or from nations round about that knew deep in their hearts that without the shedding of blood there was going to be no answer to evil. Without the shedding of blood there was no answer to sin. Without the shedding of blood in sacrifice, there is no solution to this world's problems. All the nations of the world have known it in their cultures. Israel was taught it of God, but all people know it deep down. Somehow or other, the problems of this world are so deep that they can only be met by blood. The problems of this world are so violent, they can only be met by blood. The problems of this world are so expansive and so vast, they can only be met by sacrifice. And God has done it. And that is the good news that we have for this world. And every sacrifice points on to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus. To the day he stands in the temple courts. And he says, destroy this temple, meaning his body. And in 3 days I will raise it up. But he meant, if you put me on the cross, then all your temple and all your sacrifices now are finished. Because that's the end of sacrifice. When Jesus died. And every picture in the Old Testament is pointing us on and pointing us on and pointing us on. And they all have a separate facet of truth. In order to educate, to illuminate, to get men ready. So that when Jesus died, the immensity of what he's doing there would already have been prepared for. And men and women will begin to say, this is the most fantastic act that has ever taken place in the whole of the history of the human race. Of course, it must be. For greater love has no man than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus said that. He could have said, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his enemies. He might have said, there's no greater love than God's own love that has become man in order that he can die for men who were his enemies. And that is the most stupendous act that could ever take place in the conceptions, in the thinking of human beings. It's like I've said on other times. When you show me a God who will wash my feet and say, Father, forgive, they don't know what they do, when nails go through his hands, then I'll worship him. And the Muslims can't show it, and the Hindus can't show it, and the Buddhists can't show it, but Jesus has done it. And I say again, when you show me a God who's become a man, that he might die for men, when then men were his enemies, in order that he might reconcile them to himself, then I say, you've got a God indeed, and he's worth the name God. And that's the one we worship. And every sacrifice and every little facet is shining on the beauty of Jesus and the majesty of what he's done. Now, this story, this particular passage of the red heifer, shows another aspect of the cross. It is such a deep one, I wonder really tonight whether we're going to have enough time to apply it as properly as I want to. But it's important for us to notice that it is a new phase in understanding the truth of the cross that we reach in Numbers chapter 19. It's a female animal, of course, a cow. It was a red one, and it was meant to be perfect, without blemish, and with no yoke ever having been put upon it. And the death of this animal was such that it was burnt up, and the animal ashes were put into water. And that water was sprinkled upon certain sorts of people. It was people who had got contaminated in some way or other by uncleanness of death. They might have been walking along and then stumbled upon a dead body and would have to bury it. And they would be unclean until the water of separation or the water of purification, the water for purification, some of your texts will say, was actually applied to that man. Somebody would die in a tent. And of course the relatives would have to bury him. But the people in that tent and the objects in the tent, they would become unclean. And anyone touching that little world would be made dirty and unclean by death. And they needed this ashes in water sprinkled upon them. Water for purification, it was called. It may be that somebody had touched a dead body and then touched you. And you would have felt that contamination. And you would need to be sprinkled with the water and the ashes of the red heifer in the water. And if you had pots without secure lids tied down with string in a place where a man had died, because the liquids and because the foods could get contaminated, they too were unclean and needed to be cleansed with the sprinkling of the water with the ashes of the red heifer. You got the picture? That's what you would have found if you read through the whole of the 22 verses of the 19th chapter of Numbers. It's to do with the death of Jesus meeting the pressures of death that come from the world and the flesh and the devil. But that's going too fast. I want us to go back into the text, and you'll see at the beginning, it says this. Then the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. There'd been a lot of contamination. Many people had died because of sin thus far in their journey. There was a real need that somehow or other there could be a more immediate, a more immediate way of getting clean. And this is God now providing the way for cleansing. The red heifer was to have no blemish in it. It was to have no fault, no defect in it. More than that, no yoke was ever to have been put upon it. So there's something about this animal that stands as a picture of Jesus, something that's in it and something that was not on it. And that which was in it was perfection, not just sinlessness, but no defect. Means that every particle was not only without some failure, but it was perfect and utterly efficient in all that it was meant to do. So you couldn't have any old piece of animal dragged in for the sacrifice. You had to get the very best that there was. And the animal that was to be sacrificed had to represent that in it there was no evil and everything was good. The Apostle Paul looks back on the life of Jesus and says, In him there was no sin. And there is no one in the whole history of the human race that anyone has ever dared say that about. In him there was no sin. John the Apostle, who put his head on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper, you remember they ate with an elbow on the table, and they put their chin like that, and ate with their right hand. And John, who was up the right hand of Jesus, just had to put his head back to talk to him like that as they reclined at the Last Supper. And John, who heard the heartbeats of Jesus, John, who knew the mind of Christ, because he was close to the Savior's breast, John said, In him there was no sin, and he knew no sin. He knew no sin. Not one thought ever flickered through his mind and rested there, bringing sin to roost within him, that put down human beings, that lusted and greeded after things. There was nothing in him that rebelled against God and his ways. Every thought was that which was wrapped up in love. There was purity that just swam through his brain cells, for he knew no sin. That's the one who's going to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And the writer to the Hebrews says, He was without sin. When you touched Jesus, you didn't get contaminated. When you spoke to him, you didn't go away feeling sick and heavy. When he communicated things about other people to you, you didn't go away feeling bad and, well, I've been listening to ill talk. There was that about Jesus that was without sin. And he never put sin on people. He never made people sin, like some of us do, because we want to get our own way. Utterly selfless, without anything that he passed on that was evil. Jesus was the kind of person you longed to sit in his presence. You longed to hear what he had to say, and you felt good when you came away as though you'd had a good shower. Because it was just all without sin and utterly good. That's what it meant. When for years and years and years, century after century, a red heifer would be taken and burnt to ashes and put in water to make this water for purification, of separation, says the King James Version. But not only was Jesus utterly clean and pure, but there was that about him which had never been brought under the control of the three great enemies of the human. It's very difficult up here not to get excited when you talk about Jesus and want to kick things around. And so if you want to kick anything around down there, I mean, you get going at it. I've just got the privilege up here of kicking my bits around. It says that this animal was never to have been put under a yoke, that is, to be controlled. And Jesus was never controlled by the world or by the flesh or by the devil. He was never controlled by the world because public opinion and the spiritual pressure of the human race never made him act in a way that he would be ashamed of. You know what it's like, don't you? In the factory, in the office, with your mates and the gangs around you, and the pressure's coming on, and you say or you do or you keep quiet, and you know that the world has got you under its yoke. You've got to go its way, and it's driving you. Jesus was never in that place. He was never under the pressure of the flesh. Human nature, with its desires, can easily become greeds. Its desire to eat, its desire for ease, its desire for pleasure, its desire for sex. And we can come under the yoke of its demands. Instead of us playing sex, sex plays us. Instead of us eating in order to enjoy what God has given, eating eats us up and we can't stop. And the desires of the body so control us that we find ourselves in a bondage. My Bible over there, when they tie me up down here. This is like one of those yokes. This animal was never controlled by Satan. Never came under the yoke. Jesus was never dominated by Satan. Most of us are aware of Satan's pressures, of spiritual forces that get into our spirits and tie us down. I finished preaching about 11:30 this morning and began to pray for folk. I don't think in a short hour and a half, so many people came up to me all tied up in knots. Because the enemy ties you up inside and brings you into bondage. And if we didn't know the power of the name of Jesus to come at those knots and to demand that they release in Jesus' name, there'd be no hope for any of us. But that, of course, is what Christ has come to do, to release men from the control and the bondage that Satan brings into lives. Jesus never had it on his own neck. And that's the type, the picture of Jesus that's presented in this animal. Now it says that the animal was to be brought by the Israelites to Moses. Then Moses would give it to the high priest. And the high priest would hand it over to his sons. And Eleazar, one of the sons, would watch the animal as he handed it on to somebody else being put to death and slaughtered. And as I read those words, I couldn't help but remember that in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is going out to die, three times it says that he was delivered, he was betrayed. Because you remember that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord's table, he says, in the night when Jesus was delivered up. And there are different hands that pass on Jesus as he was delivered to the cross. There was Judas, who in the 26th chapter of Matthew, it says, went out and delivered him up. That's the Greek word, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. His own familiar friend, the one that was close to him. If you've ever been hurt by a friend, then see the pure heart of the Son of God torn apart by the treachery of somebody who was meant to be loyal to him and close. That's what Jesus experienced as for 30 miserable pieces of silver. Judas offered him over to the high priest and handed him over, gave him up, delivered him up. And he did it because John said he was greedy. And he wanted what was in the bag. He was the treasurer of the outfit. It's made all treasurers feel a bit uneasy ever since. Hasn't it? Should do. But the man that carried the bag was the man was greedy for money, and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We deliver Christ to the cross with greed. It's not just Judas's hands that delivered him up, who gave the red heifer into the hands of the slaughterer. We put him there with our hands every time. We've wanted it better than the one next to us and been greedy for success or greedy for reputation or greedy for money. And Matthew goes on to say that Pilate, when he had Jesus standing in front of him and heard the shouting and the screaming of the priests, knew that Caiaphas and his gang, the religious establishment of the day, had delivered him up for envy. Same word again. Handed him over for envy. And every time, and Caiaphas knew that Jesus had been handed over to him for envy. Every time we envy, when our spirits are not pure, when we criticize because we want to put down those who have more success than we do, when we want what others have got, and it's generally the fruits of success, envy delivers Jesus up to the cross. That's why Jesus had to die. And Pilate himself delivered him to the soldiers. Same word again. Delivered him up, betrayed him to the soldiers to take him out and crucify him. And he did it. Because otherwise they would have said, you are no friend of Caesar's. And his overriding ambition, his desire to gain popularity and position in the Roman Empire, the ambition of business and career. He put Jesus on the cross because of a career, and people have done it for centuries, and some of us have. And Jesus died because those things kill in the end. Greed, envy, ambition. And the red heifer is passed from man to man to man to man, and at last is slaughtered. But you know, there's something else. It wasn't only Judas, Caiaphas, and Pilate who delivered him up. Paul says Jesus gave himself up. He delivered himself up for us. Galatians chapter 2. Same Greek word. Same word. He handed himself over for us. And the voluntary will of the Son of God was to hand himself over for sin, to make all its ravages into his being, as he bore our sin in his body on the tree. He handed himself over for Satan to throw every evil force of destruction into his psyche and into his spirit, as he was made sin for us. And he delivered himself up to the reaction of the wrath of God, that God in Christ could experience his own anger and the destruction that a man experiences when God rejects him. And he experienced that. He delivered himself up for us all. And you won't be surprised to hear me tell you the same Greek word occurs again. When it says that God delivered him up, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God was in the delivering up business too. He was delivered up for our sin. Isaiah 53, Greek translation. He made his soul an offering for sin. He delivered up his son for sin, as Jesus voluntarily acquiesced. So if God put his hand in it, and Jesus had his hand in it, and Judas had his hand in it, and Caiaphas had his hand in it, and Pilate had his hand in it, we put our hands in it too, because that's the only way of laying hold of the goodness and the grace that's in Jesus. It's when we say, it was my sin, it was my greed, it was my envy. And when you put your hand in there, you find God's put his hand in too, because he was delivering up Jesus, and he gets hold of it. And until we're willing to acknowledge that we've got a part in Jesus' crucifixion because it was our sin, we don't know we've got a part in Jesus' crucifixion because it's our forgiveness and God's answer to our lives. If you're saying tonight, it was my hands that delivered him onto that cross, then God's saying, and my hand was in it too. And he puts out his hand to take yours. Whoever you are, wherever you're sitting, just where you are now. God's doing it now. Just let him touch you where you are. Put your hand out and say, Lord, thank you for delivering up Jesus, because I'm in on that business too, and we can meet there. That's what the cross means. That's what the red heifer meant. When he was handed from one to another, and then was crucified. It was God's idea, but it was man that did it. And that's what Jesus is doing at Calvary. It's God's idea, but it's man that did it, and God was pleased to take his son and meet us in that very place. You're thanking God at this moment for Jesus? You're glad you can meet him there? That's only the beginning of it all. There's so much more. When the animal had been put to death, you see it says in verse 5, the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. But it also says in verse 4, Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood towards the front of the tent of the meeting 7 times. So 2 things happened. Blood was sprinkled before God in the tabernacle. And the rest of the blood and the animal was burnt outside the camp where he had died. Jesus died outside the camp in Jerusalem, outside. And there, the ashes of his burnt up body, of the animal, are put into water. Or water is made to be a vehicle for transmitting the effects of that death for the people who've become unclean. So there are 2 sides. There is the blood that's sprinkled before God, and there are the ashes which are applied by water. Many, many Christians are assured that the blood has been sprinkled before God. And they know that as they look on the blood of Jesus, they have peace with God. For God has accepted Jesus' death in our place. And it rings true into the heart of God as he sees the sprinkled blood. And it rings true in our hearts as we see Jesus died for me. And we know we are forgiven. But that isn't the main reason why this particular sacrifice was made. Because there are many of you here tonight who still have great problems with knowing inside you the words that come from God and the words that come from Satan, from the world, from your flesh. Isn't that right? You're not sure whether it's God speaking or you're speaking when conviction and condemnation comes into your mind. You know that somehow you have been secured by the blood of Jesus, but what is it that God is saying to me? Is that the voice of the devil or is it the voice of God? Is that the voice that comes from me or is it the voice of the world? You know? And we want to know how the cross of Jesus not only makes us right with God, but also enables us to hear right from God. And it's that really comes into view in this wonderful sacrifice. The water was called the water for impurity. In other words, to cleanse it away. And as a kind of foretaste of what was going to come, years later in the prophet Zechariah, these wonderful words are recorded, using exactly the same Hebrew word to show us the close connection, because it doesn't come very often, this word, the close connection between the prophecy in Zechariah and this foundation sacrifice from the book of Numbers. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 says, I will pour out my spirit upon the house of David, and they shall look upon me, says Jehovah, the Lord God, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. How do you look on God? Sure, he's invisible. And how do you pierce God? Do you take a spear and run round and hit thin air? But somehow or other, the day would come, says the prophet Zechariah, when you would look upon God and you would see him pierced. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. And then it adds, and they shall mourn for him as for a firstborn son. And after speaking of that mourning and remorse for what was done to God's own son on the cross, Zechariah prophesies what will take place in 550 years' time in the beginning of the next chapter, saying this: "And a fountain will be open in Jerusalem for all impurities." Same word as the water for impurity. "A fountain will be open in Jerusalem for all impurity and uncleanness, and the unclean spirit will be thrown out of the land. And the work of the cross is to open up a floodgate of the flow of God's Spirit to carry the power and to carry the effectiveness of the cross into the heart of every human being, so that not only outwardly do we know we're right with God for Jesus died, but inwardly we can know that God can communicate and can communicate without confusion and can enable us to know His voice. To know our inner lives cleansed from the impurity of death that wants to creep in through the world and the flesh and the devil. God has found a way through the fountain that flows from Mount Zion." Oh, we're still there. "God has found a way, and that way is the way which is through the work of the cross where Jesus was pierced." You remember I said that Jesus never came under that trilogy. He was never under the yoke. Wonderful spiritual intuition going on. Never came under the yoke of the world and the flesh and the devil. But you know that your mind receives from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. And it also receives from God if you're a Christian and you're listening to Him. And our problem is, how do we get death out of our thinking? And how do we know life that comes from God? Because we know that the Christian has to learn how to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. We know that in Ephesians it says that we to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. But our mind is bombarded from all directions. And so God has given us, by the flood of the water of the Spirit, the power of the cross, transferred over 2,000 years, and dropped down inside your spirit, so that your mind might be secure through the blood of Calvary, through the crucifixion, through the death of the great sacrifice for the world, and that the cross can block off that which comes from the world and the flesh and the devil. And it is done by the holy water of the Spirit of God, the fountain of the Holy Spirit, taking the ashes, that is the evidence of the death of Jesus, and applying it right deep down into you now, as you sit there in this meeting. The Holy Spirit is wanting to put Calvary right inside you. He's wanting to block off the negatives of death, the negatives of sin, the negatives from your flesh, the negatives from the world, the negatives from Satan. And he wants to block it off with the great dam, the dam of Calvary, that enables everything that is of death to be soaked into the death of deaths, that death might die, and that God's voice might live, and you might know the voice of the living God. And yet many Christians are living with confusion, misunderstanding, grappling with the problems of whose voice is speaking to them, because they're not using what the Spirit of God wants to put and implant within your hearts and lives tonight. And that is the death of Jesus to be your security. For when you say, "Holy Spirit of God, I do not want the world's voice. I do not want what my flesh tells me. I do not want what comes from Satan." The Holy Spirit will say there is no need to have it. There is no need to receive it. Because when Jesus died, as Paul has declared, "I was crucified unto the world, and the world unto me." And he means it. Believe it. And accept that the cross of Jesus, pile-drived into your spirit, thrown into the confusion of your mind, will block out, as you thank God for it, the voice of the world so you can hear the voice of the living God. Paul also said that those that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the lusts thereof. He said that our old, our original man was crucified with Christ, with all its past inheritance, and with indeed all its memories. Does your memory plague you? Does your memory keep cheating you and pressurizing on you? Does your memory keep threatening you and condemning you? Then the Apostle Paul says that the old man was crucified with Christ, the original man. Why? That we might be new creatures. For if any man is in Christ, then we are new creatures. And the spirit of your mind can be renewed from that which is the old, and the memory that plagues you and haunts you and chases you like a nemesis until you fall foul of it again. The cross is the great bulwark against your past. It's the bulwark against your memories. God says he won't remember your sins. Then let God block out within you the memory of those sins, that you can live not yoked to them at least. You may remember them, but they don't govern you anymore. They may erupt to you, but they don't encourage you to do those things again, because you no longer own that they are your authority. And once you say, they are not my authority, Calvary is my authority, there's a break on the whole scene. And if the voice of the devil is not unfamiliar to you, then you can rejoice that he who kept men through fear of death all their lifetime has now been thrown off with his bondage through the work that Jesus did at Calvary. For there he led every principality and power of Satan under his control and triumphed over them in the cross, so that satanic forces can be thrown right out because of the blood of Jesus. You needn't listen to him anymore. You see, those three forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you have to admit to them, yeah, they've got a right over me, they've got an authority. They have no right because Jesus died and blocked them all off. And tell them so. And the Holy Spirit, welcome him into your heart. And say, Spirit of God, make the cross of Jesus a reality within me. I don't want to hear those voices. I don't want to give way to them. I don't want to say that they are my authority anymore. Jesus, you're my authority. You died for me. I want to hear your voice. And through the filter of the blood, through the sieve of the cross, that which comes through into your heart and mind is the voice of the living God. That's the provision he's made for you as you use the cross inside. Confess that you want it. Welcome the Holy Spirit to give it. If you find blocked, then like they did in those days of the red heifer, that the man who took the ashes and put them in the water and then sprinkled them himself had to watch that he didn't become unclean, because he needed it as well. But he came and sprinkled it on the person who needed it. And that's why we pray for one another. That's why we bless one another. That's why we ask God to put the cross into each other. That's why we want to minister the Holy Spirit to each other. Because we're in a life and a body life which was already foreseen 3,400 years ago, when God laid down the foundations of understanding what Jesus was going to do for us. Not only outwardly as the blood is sprinkled before God, but inwardly as the cross is put into those areas of our lives that seek to govern us, seek to confuse us, but now no longer need to have their grip on us. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There is no need for the authority of the world to rise up and demand that you belong to it. And Satan, he has no place here, because he had no place in Jesus. And Jesus blocked all that off when he died. You glad about it? Let's welcome the Lord Jesus to make that real within our hearts. We're going to pray. Maybe some of you are just crying out to God now. You want to know his voice and not all the confusing voices. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will write that deep within you. Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your lovely Spirit, Father. The Spirit we've seen in Jesus, let's let him loose amongst us now, we pray. Like a mighty stream, flood through us, Lord, wash through us. And Lord, put up a great dam against those forces that would seek to confuse and destroy us. Thank you, Jesus, that when you died, you just took all their authority and exhausted it. And we're not going to pay even lip service to them anymore. Because we want, Lord, the clarity of your authority and your voice in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, you've made it available. Thank you for the ashes of Jesus, as it were, washing into our hearts now. Put them there, Lord, we pray, because we want them more than anything else. And we're going to trust you that what you said about the cross is ours, as your Spirit makes it real within us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We glory in the cross of Christ. We glory, Lamb of God, in your lovely name. Lord, let me hear your voice, and yours only, in the inner sanctuary of my heart. And yours alone will I honor. Yours alone will I recognize. In Jesus' name, amen. What I wanted to put over this evening from Numbers chapter 20. If you'd like to turn in the scriptures to Numbers chapter 20. The difficulty, of course, in trying to compress what I've got to say is that those of you who are not regularly coming here and following us through the Bible from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, now we've got to Numbers chapter 20, will find it just a little bit too difficult to pick up where we are. And in fact, sometimes it might seem peculiarly obscure as some of the things that we are finding in this Old Testament, which actually are pointing us and preparing us for the Lord Jesus. Now, I did hear that after preaching on Numbers chapter 19 a couple of weeks ago, which you remember was the story of the sacrifice of the red heifer, the red young cow, which was a sacrifice in those Old Testament days, one of our congregation, who of course will be unnamed, was heard in a tea shop or a cafe of some sort to be speaking to another member of our congregation who was sitting a good number of tables away from him. That when he spotted there was another Ichthyosite there, he shouts across the bemused and perplexed heads of the people there trying to sup their tea these words. Oh, it was really a good time on the red heifer last night. Now, I hate to think what might have arisen in the minds of some of the people there. However, that is a part of the language of Zion, which we, the people of God, can rejoice in, even though it's totally unintelligible to anybody outside. It's a good job, like everything, we've got our own in talk. Every discipline has its own in talk, and we've got our own biblical language of Canaan. However, I'm wasting time when I've only got a small amount of it, and therefore I'd better hurry on. The main thrust in this 20th chapter is the story of Moses striking the rock twice. He had done something similar 38 years before. And 38 years before, as he struck the rock, water had poured out to a thirsty, murmuring, discontented people. God once again had moved in to that people who had been released from captivity and supplied their needs. Now that 38 further years have passed, and we're on the borders of entering into the promised land, a similar experience takes place. It's not the same one. It is not, as liberal critics would say, the same story duplicated, for there are features which are totally different. But there's enough similarity for those of you who know the biblical record to be aware that a story like this has already happened in the experience of Israel. The same murmuring amongst the people. The striking of the rock. The water that flowed out. And indeed, the name that's given to that place, which is Meribah, contention, that is the same in both places. So there's little doubt that there is meant to be a parallel between the two experiences and these two events. However, the second occasion is so very different that many of you will know it was because of the anger that Moses showed this time as he struck the rock when God had said to him, "Speak to it," that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. that God said you can bring the people of Israel to the borders of the land of Canaan. But the whole purpose of my bringing them out, that I might bring them in, the whole purpose of this freedom march and this liberty movement, that men might have life, has now, as it were, been lost to you to carry the people into that destiny. God's purpose was not changed, but the destiny was not to be fulfilled by Moses. And whether it's to go into the land of world evangelization, that in this generation God will get the message of Jesus into every tribe and tongue and kindred and people and nation. Whether it's the generation that has died in the wilderness, but the new one that has taken its place, that will say, under the hand of God and by His grace, we will proclaim the gospel in all the world. For every world, every generation is a new world to re-evangelize. And it's got to be done by a generation. And it's every generation that is meant to reach out and say, God, by your grace, make us that world of your people that will reach the world and bless it, as the promise was given to Abraham. I will bless you and make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that was on my heart, and I wanted to spend more time on it because of Ray's going tonight. And to spread a little bit more of the hope and the expectancy we have. That this generation shall not pass till these things be accomplished. And that the name of our Jesus will ring in every place and our Lord will come again. That is the objective that we have before us. The purpose, the destiny that God has placed on His people. The promised land to go in and to get it. And that's what we're aiming at. And this is a part of the strategy that we've mentioned this evening. But largely on my heart was to share another aspect of achieving that life in the land of Canaan. And it was to spell out a little bit the difference between what I'm going to call Old Testament legal holiness, sometimes disparagingly called religion, and New Testament Holy Spirit holiness, which is what Jesus comes to give us, which is life. And the difference between those two is something which you sense in your spirit. Haven't you met religious people who are very sincere? They want to do what Jesus wants them to do. They want to live in the discipleship way. But there is something very unattractive about the style of holiness that comes over. You breathe a kind of religion that you shut the gates of your life down. You don't want to receive it. There is something about the purity and the sincere desire that they have which is off-putting. It isn't beautiful. It seems to be offensive to those who are not used to religion. Now, Jesus was not like that. There was not that breath of self-righteousness that comes through men and women who sometimes sincerely are trying to do what Jesus said, but come over so heavily with a spirit which just destroys and crushes and doesn't attract and is not beautiful. You understand what I'm saying? You know the sort of thing I'm talking about. I don't want to criticize and to knock, but I want to tell you that as much as God, nonetheless, recognizes and honors those who sincerely want to do the right thing, that in the final analysis is not what Jesus came to give us by sanctifying us with His holiness. It is not the kind of holiness that Jesus has brought into this world. And yet very few throughout the centuries of Christendom ever break into that land of promise, into the land where the life of God is the holiness of His people, where we are not holiness in ourselves, but Christ is made unto us sanctification. And it is the Holy Spirit that sets our lives tingling with life and vitality. And where the beauty that's in Jesus comes into our lives and begins to be attractive. It's that kind of holiness that I wanted to spend much time this evening analyzing and thinking through and asking, how can it be done? Well, I'll at least open up the subject. Maybe we'll have to look at it a little bit more. But this 20th chapter of Numbers is a helpful place with its story of striking the rock for the second time and the water pouring forth to get into the holiness that comes from the water of life of the presence of Christ amongst His people. You would notice in this chapter that the three main persons that occur are Miriam, Moses, and Aaron. Those three are important because Miriam does not get into the promised land. She dies and is buried in the first verse. Moses because of his anger when he strikes the rock and says, "You rebels, will you that we will bring forth water for you?" And God says that he will not enter into the promised land. And thirdly, Aaron, who on this second occasion was with Moses, he wasn't on the first, he too dies on the top of Mount Hor, where his clothes are taken off him and placed upon his son, and with the priestly regalia, Eleazar comes back to the people to take the place of his father and to be the priest leading them into the promised land. I was a little bit hesitant really to take this up tonight because it speaks of the breakup by death of a team. Miriam was Moses' sister. Aaron was Moses' brother. And it was by the hand of the three of them, it says in Micah, God led Israel forth. He took them out of Egypt. These were the main leaders of the people. And you know, of course, that delightful elder sister of Moses, who risked her own life to save her brother and then get into the court so that her mother could nurse Moses in those days when he should have been eaten by the crocodiles of the Nile. What a lovely, devoted elder sister. How she responded to Moses' song and activity as they went through the Red Sea and on the other side of the bank led them with the timbrel, and the people responded with a dance. And she sang, "The horse and the rider has God gloriously thrown down into the sea." They were a free people at last, those who'd been in bondage. And this lady used by God to lead the children of Israel into the victory of his emancipation, nonetheless envied her brother. And envied her younger little brother. And spoke ill of him and was struck with leprosy for 7 days. Do you remember the story? For all that, forgiveness and restoration were in her experience. But she never led the people into the promised land. The law, Moses, Aaron and Miriam, can never bring a man or woman into the full life that Jesus Christ has made available for us. The law, legality, threats, demands, requirements can never bring the people of God into the delightful freedom of holiness which is in Christ. It's interesting that there's another Miriam in the Bible. In fact, there's more than one, but there's a famous one. Just as Miriam stands head and shoulders above the women of the Old Testament as a leader from God in the Exodus, so in the days when Jesus came to lead his people into the promised land, there was another Miriam in the shortened form, in the nickname from Miriam, which is Mary. And it was Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, who stands head and shoulders over the women of the New Testament with that terrific privilege of bringing the very incarnate God through her womb into this world to be the vehicle whereby God's word was made known into the world. Mary, to whom it was said, "A sword will pierce your soul," and stood at the cross and saw the spear thrust through her son's side, and it went right through her mother's heart. As Jesus had already said, "John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son." Mary, that great figure of the New Testament, who did get into the promised land, for she not only brought Jesus forth, but at Pentecost is there with the rest of them, waiting for the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God fell on them all, and they spake in tongues the wonderful works of God. Mary in the New Testament got there. Mary of the Old Testament didn't. Or Moses, who said, "God will raise up another prophet, and you shall hear him." And he's speaking of the day in the future when the one who would be the second great covenant maker, Jesus, who said, "This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant," who would come in and take Moses' place. Moses, who could not, because he stands for the law of God, ever get the people into the promised land. Because promises can only be received by faith. The promised land must be taken not by works, but by faith. The promised land of the holiness of Jesus in our lives to make us like Jesus cannot be gained by the sweat of our brow, by the gritting of our teeth, of the grinning and bearing it and trying to labor up the hill of morality. It only comes through one who has relinquished his hold upon us and says, I can only lead you to Christ, for the Lord is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But lets us go and says, Jesus, take them into the promised land. Moses didn't get into the land until Jesus came. And when Jesus was opening up the land for life, the land of holiness for God's people, Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's already seen Canaan from the top of Pisgah as he looks across the Jordan. And there's the promised land for which his whole purpose, meaning, career and life were destined to bring the people, but he could never go in. His whole raison d'etre seemed to come to an end that day that God said, you will not go in to the promised land. 1,400 years later, stands on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, stands there with Jesus and with Elijah, and they talk together with their feet on the soil of the promised land of his coming exodus. Do you think it's worth waiting 1,400 years? If you're going to stand with Jesus in the promised land, it's well worth it. And I'd rather have that promise before me than all the tin pot fulfillments and satisfactions that earthly rewards can ever give a man. To know that God will keep his promise and bring his people in. And Aaron, who in this very chapter takes off his priestly garments and places them on his son, knows every time he takes an animal and sprinkles the blood, every time a sacrifice is placed into his hands, there must be something more to sacrifice. The blood of animals cannot take away the sin of the world. There must be something more to all this shedding of blood, gallons and gallons of it over the centuries of the history of the human race. There must be something more that God has got for us. Because he even has to offer year by year by year sacrifices not only for the people, but for his own sins. Until the day would come when his whole priesthood would become redundant. Because Jesus has come and he leads us into the promised land. And not only does Aaron have a rod that buds out with blossoms and fruits to justify that he is the true priest of God, but Jesus bursts out of the grave and with fruit and with blossoms and with leaves for spring, summer, autumn, and of all time, the resurrected Christ introduces it into the land of promise that we might know another kind of priesthood, a priesthood whereby he ever lives. He doesn't die, not like Aaron, not like his sons, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this very night as we stand in this hall, as we sit here, Jesus is interceding on behalf of us. It is the release of the power of the intercession of the living God. The heart of God beats towards the human race. It is Jesus who pleads our cause. It is Jesus who is pumping his holiness down into the hearts and lives of those who will open and say, Lord, put your holiness there. Put your truth, put your goodness, put your love. Because Christ is for us. What Aaron could not do, he died. He couldn't get to the promised land. Jesus has done. And he's done it for Aaron as well. But he'll be there. In the glory, enjoying what Christ has won for us. All these three, standing for the Old Testament law, could not get into the land or bring the people there. Neither can the law of God make you and me what God wants us to be. You've heard me say it before, I must say it again. The law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Make sure you do it. And if you've got anything left over, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's the law. And religion, legality, tries to do it. It gets up in the morning and says, today I'm going to love God. I know everything's against me. It's one against millions, but I'm going to love God if nobody else does. And you come down to breakfast, and your wife's got the wrong marmalade on the table again. And you don't love anybody, let alone God.
I'm going to stir myself up now. I'm going to work and I'm stirring myself. I really feel a little bit of love rising. Not much, but it's there. I'm going to love God with my heart. My heart's not too good. Soul, where's my soul got to? Mind, oh, my mind is wandering all over the place. What's that bloke sitting on my newspaper on next seat? And we cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and everything. Why? Because that is the demand of the law. Let alone loving our neighbor. I can't say that without thinking of one of my neighbors. You know which one. It was the lady who phoned up in the middle of a gale force 69, whatever it was, gale, and said, Mrs. Forster, come round. The tiles are blowing off your roof and falling into my front garden. Now, what do you think Faith's going to do? Go around and catch them as they come down. Or sit on the roof and hold them on. I was told to love that lady. Just look over the fence. Good morning. That is the law, and it will never salvage anybody. But listen again. What else does God say? Well, he says the same thing. In the New Testament, holiness comes like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Will I? And your mind. Will I? And my soul? And my strength? Do you really mean that, Lord? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you very much, Lord. That's what I want to do. Because that's real freedom. I really want that. In Christ, the promise is for everyone. Outside Christ, the demand is impossible for everyone. In Christ, it shall be done. In Christ, by faith, it is and will be. That's New Testament holiness, as opposed to Old Testament holiness. Now, how does it come out in this story of the, oh dear, second, the smitten rock? This is the bit I really wanted to talk about. In Exodus 17, when the people had just come out of Egypt, and they murmured and complained and were bitter and there wasn't enough water and they were hungry and they were dry, God said to Moses, take the rod, your rod, and strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, the water will pour out and the people will have their sweet, fresh springs of water. And so he did it. And he called the place Meribah, contention or argument or faction, because the people were bitter against Moses. But he still did it, and God blessed them. 38 years later, coming back to the same area almost of Kadesh Barnea, which means holy, holy, Kadesh means holy, the new generation, not the old, again grumbled because they said, we haven't got water to refresh ourselves. And they grumbled against Moses. Moses and Aaron threw themselves on their faces and the glory of God appeared. And God said, go and speak to the rock, taking with you a rod, but not the same rod that you had last time. Well, he didn't actually say that. That's in brackets. I put that bit there. But take the rod that was the stick which flowered out that I've already mentioned to you of Aaron. Aaron's rod that budded, that broke out into resurrection life when it was a dead old stick. It's amazing what dead old sticks can break out into life if you're not careful. One or two round here. And he took the resurrection rod. But he didn't do what God said. God said, this time, speak to the rock. Because New Testament holiness requires that moment by moment by moment by moment we live on the life and the saying and the word of God. Old Testament holiness says, do the same as you did last time. It might work. See the difference? And instead of actually speaking to the rock, he took that resurrection rod with its leaves and its fruit and its blossoms, which I expect were still there after all the 38 years of wandering, So just gone round the circle and come back to where they started. And he struck it, which wouldn't have done the rod any good, I'm sure. And God graciously let the water come out. But he said, because you didn't do what I said, and because you mistrusted what I said, you didn't trust me, it's no good letting people of mistrust try to lead others into the land of promise. You'll have to die this side of the Jordan. Leadership is a serious thing amongst God's people. The greater the responsibility, the greater the challenge and the judgment. Be not many teachers, you will receive the greater judgment. Moses didn't sin anything like David, but God treated him more severely because he'd had so much more light. And anyway, it's important for people to realize only faith will take them into the promised land. And he had mistrusted God. Now, what does that mean for us today? Just 2 or 3 minutes. Paul says, that rock in Exodus 17, that rock in Numbers chapter 20, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock that followed them is Christ. The rod which he smote in Exodus 17 at the beginning of their history was the rod of judgment. It was the rod which, when Moses lifted it up over the Nile, turned the Nile to blood. It was the rod of judgment that fell on Jesus, who, like a rock on the cross, burst open. As broken into his heart, there flooded out blood and water for the sufferings and for the sin and for the selfishness of this world. On the cross, God smote, struck his own Son. In all the wonder of its mystery, and here I wanted to spend the whole evening talking about it, because it's the thing that really moves our hearts and is what the heart of what holiness is about. Calvary is at the very depths of how we can live our lives for God. It's what Jesus was doing when he died that makes all the difference to men and women to live for God or not to live for God. Because when God brought the rod of justice onto the heart of his own Son, because he loved, his love was demonstrated as so extravagant, so unreasonable. Why should God love us like that? Why should he bother about the miserable lumps of matter called men? We don't bother about each other, neither do we bother about ourselves. But it's because God would love that Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those very words are the evidence of justice going right through his soul. Where Christ is being treated as sin, being made sin for us. And that was done in all the immensity of the concentration of eternity and of infinitude into that moment in time when Christ died. That for the rest of the universe, there might be reconciliation, there might be a way back to God, there might be a knowledge that it was for our sins, that our death might have been died and been exhausted in his death. It was done to bring us to God. It was done for you, for me. That's why each of us is to take the bread. Each of us is to take the wine, because otherwise it is not for us personally. Of course, Christ died for the sin of the world, but every hand that takes bread tonight, every mouth that drinks the wine that Jesus has given is saying, I want to participate in it. I want to participate in his death. I want to be a part of what he was doing on the cross. I want to lay hold of his death, which was my death. I want my sins to be seen in him as he bore them on the tree. I want him to be mine. And that's only ever happened once. Thank God. It only has ever happened once and needs to ever happen once. For the rod of justice, Moses' rod, to strike the rock so that flood tides of the refreshment and the reality and of the water of life may flood out to dying mankind. But when it comes for a second time, we take the rod of Aaron the priest, the rod of resurrection, and we stand by Calvary, and we look up to the cross, and we speak to it. And we say, Lord Jesus, you died for me, so I am dead, and all my past, including copying what they did 38 years ago, all my past, including murmuring, just like people always murmur when they've got nothing else to say, so they murmur against God and against each other. All that belongs to me, in my old humanity, Because 2,000 years ago, once and once for all, the blood of Jesus was shed to cleanse all sin. Christ tasted of death for every man. He died once, and once only, that all of us forever might live. Because you did it once, I speak to this situation, and I say, in Jesus' name, what you've done for me, be mine. And when you speak to the cross, speak to it in the middle of the problem that is making you unholy. Speak to it in the middle of the memory that is making you unholy. Speak to it in the middle of that difficulty that is pressing on your life and that heaviness. Speak to it where you find that the backlog of your past keeps catching up with you. Put the cross into the middle of it and then speak and say, Rock, be open for me and make Calvary yours. And as you make the cross of Christ yours in each situation, there will be such a flow of the Spirit's presence, such a lovely refreshing of the waters within our hearts, such a delightful stream of the quickening presence and power of God, that you'll go out a new man because the old man has been crucified. Speak into the situation, announce it, pronounce it, say, Jesus died, Jesus won, Jesus has overcome, Jesus has led everything captive, Jesus has put everything under his feet, Jesus has borne my sin. Speak into it. Shout it out loud if you have to. Don't just breathe it quietly inside. It's far better to win over sin than to let the powers of the past control you and make you do its own thing for the day. Do it even in front of your boss if you find you want to clout him or something and say, Jesus, stand in the way and break open for me. Eh? How about it tomorrow morning? Because we mean business with being holy, don't we? We mean business about living the Jesus way. We mean business about that holiness that was won for us 2,000 years ago, not being wasted, but pouring forth into our lives. And like Moses in that second event, speak to the rock, holding the priestly rod in your hand, saying, Jesus, you can make real what you did 2,000 years ago for me today, because you're praying for me, because you're interceding for me, because you're there for me, because you're in God's heart for me, because everything in this moment is because you're praying for me. And what happened not 38 years ago, but 2,000 years ago, can become yours right deep down inside you. That's New Testament holiness. Going for it? It's the only one that works. That's what the Lord's got for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Lord Jesus, thank you for carrying my own personal sins. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing me to God. Lord Jesus, thank you that your death was my death. And I want to slough every bit of death off my back tonight. And I want to speak, Lord Jesus, right into the situations that are trying to make me murmur and grumble, complain. Those evidences, Lord, that I'm not at peace with you because I am not at peace with my brothers and I complain and I'm bitter. Lord, I speak into those. And I speak the word of the cross. And I say, Jesus, tonight, let the flood of your Spirit just well up within me. And Lord, let me live your life this coming week. Not mine trying to do it for you, but your life in me by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen.